Good morning again. thank you, Clive, for leading us so far this morning. It'd be good if you can keep your Bibles open at Philippians chapter 4. And before we begin, let's just pray once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this morning that you would open up your word to us again, and by your Spirit that you would minister that word to our hearts and minds this morning. Lord, as we have sung, please shape and fashion us in the likeness of Jesus to the praise of your name. Amen. Well, if you've ever assembled a Lego model, does anyone like Lego here? Our children do. I still do. I love Lego. If you've ever done that, or maybe an IKEA flat pack, then you'll know all about the transition from plan to practice. Okay, the difference between looking at a drawing and looks great, what it's meant to be, and then actually figuring out what you're meant to do with a screwdriver in your hand and all these bits and pieces. It's a transition that takes place there. I've worked as a stonemason on a number of building sites, and we have the finished plan of the architect's drawing, and it often can seem just a little bit removed from reality on the building site, where you're hitting one problem after another. It might be problems with the building itself, or maybe within the team, maybe with your tools, maybe actually with the client, just loads of problems one after another. And I've seen on site, I've seen in the workshop, grown men fight and cry and sometimes just walk away. Well, in verse 1 here, chapter 4, we've got another transition taking place. Therefore, stand firm thus in the Lord. So Paul has been giving us this big picture of gospel partnership, of living this common life with a common goal in view. We've had it at the end, that common goal in chapter 3. We await, as citizens in heaven, we await from there a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 20, in chapter 3. We've got this, the architect's picture, the finished plan, the goal that we're waiting for. And now, Paul is saying, citizens of heaven, put this plan of gospel partnership into practice. In chapter 3, Paul has highlighted the dangers and the threats to gospel partnership, of being influenced by those who would add to faith in Christ alone for salvation, and those who will not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. These are enemies of the cross, he calls them. So there's pressures from the outside, pressures upon the church. And yet also, we've read in chapter 1 already, Paul's facing pressures on the inside, envy and rivalry. So pressures on the outside. On the inside, this church is a family, and we know that no family can withstand outside pressures if there are dysfunctional relationships within. There's envy and rivalry taking place. Therefore, Paul says, under such pressure, if you're going to stand firm, the local church needs to stand firm thus. It needs to be united. So we've got the big plan, the big goal, the architect's drawing at the end. But what can we expect as we put the plan into practice? We just sung about the church being built on earth, and our experience can be a little bit like the building site, hitting one problem after another. And so the first thing we see in the text here, in the passage, is that we can expect and need to restore relationships as we go on in life in the church. As we go on in gospel partnership, we expect to restore relationships. I don't know if you've ever watched Chariots of Fire. I just watched it again with Lockie, well, all my kids last week before a race he was running. And there's a scene there where Eric Liddell, so he is not the founder of Liddell. He is a Scottish missionary. He had actually died in China at the end of the Second World War. But there's a scene there where he is competing to get into the British team that's going to run in the Paris Olympics in 1924. So he's competing to get into this team. I think it's a race that was run in Edinburgh. Not sure about that. But anyway, he's competing in this race, and midway through the race, he's bumped off course, and he falls down, and the crowd is silent. And is that the end for Eric Liddell, for his goal? Well, no. He rises to his feet, and he carries on, and he comes from behind. He runs like the wind, and he wins the race. So as we await a Savior and run towards the prize, sometimes we too mess up. We fall off track, and we simply need to get back on track. That's what's happening here in verses 2 and 3. There are these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. They had labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. So probably, you know, at the beginning of his missionary journey in Philippi, where the church was set up, because they'd labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. So these were stalwarts in the church, those would be looked up to as an example. But something has come between them. And we're not told what it is. Maybe it's the way things were done in the church, maybe priorities, maybe simply a personal dispute. We don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. But they're off track. And it's a big wake-up call, isn't it? For all of us, no matter our standing, our place, our service in the church, it's so easy to go off track for envy and rivalry to fester. No one is immune to falling. If that's where we find ourselves or others in the church, what are we to do? What does Paul say? He simply says, restore your relationships. I entreat, verse 2, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. It's really, really striking that Paul does not mention who's at fault here. He doesn't mention any particular issue. Is Paul avoiding the issue then? Well, no, he's actually dealing with the central issue. He's grieved because they are divided. And he's grieved that division has been brought into the fellowship, into the church. That's the main issue. So he says, agree in the Lord. What's this word, agree, mean? Well, it's the same word used Paul uses in chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. There he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Agree, be of one mind. The mind, okay, the mind. The key to unity then is to start with humility and love in your own mind. It's not the issue that you think it is, it's in your own mind. Start with your own mind, but Restoring relationships is also a work of gospel partnership. It includes others. It includes us together. Carry on. It might be useful to flick back to chapter 2. This passage is really opening that section out. Carries on, Paul, in chapter 2, verse 4, saying, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." There's gospel partnership taking place here, a care to restore these relationships. Neither Euodia or Syntyche are to wait for the other to make the first move. Paul addresses both of them. Paul also includes others in this activity of restoration. He asks his true companion, a true yoke fellow, it can be translated as well, to help these women. He doesn't, he asks them to take the strain. And Paul has already taken that strain himself. He names the women. He doesn't criticize them. He doesn't shout. He doesn't condemn. Instead, he reminds the church of their past helpfulness. They were gospel partners. He reminds the church of their future glory. Their names are written in the book of life. Together with the whole church, these women are those he loves and longs for. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he loves and longs for them. They're his joy and crown. This work of restoration is a work from the heart, a work of love from the heart, a Christ-like love. And I need to ask myself, and we need to ask ourselves, do I actually have that love for everyone in the church, this Christ-like love? It's in the mind, and it's in from the heart. Why do these relationships need to be restored? Well, above all, relationships in the church need to be restored because, Paul says, we are in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. See, we are reconciled to God through the cross and by the power of His Spirit. And that's why division is such a fundamental problem for Paul. It is dishonoring the name of the Lord. It's a denial of who we are in Him and all that He has done for us. He has broken down the barriers. You see, Paul speaks of that in chapter 3, that the division between Jew and Gentile, all of that he counts as rubbish now compared to the worth of knowing Jesus. Those divisions are broken down. And therefore, division is in the church is putting up barriers again that Christ has broken down. It's destroying the family that God, through the cross, has joined together. So there's an urgency about restoring relationships. But we can thank God that though we are called to this, it's not something that we are called to do in our own strength. In chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Unity isn't something that we form. Okay, it's established in Christ. We've read already through the passage, we press on because we are held by Him. So if you are experiencing rivalry or unresolved conflict, for His name's sake and in His strength, we're not like Eric Liddell on the side of a track who has to get up in his own strength. In His strength, in gospel partnership, get back on track. But remember this, if there's one thing here this morning, remember this, the place to start is with your own mind. It's my own heart and mind. Please, if there's anything you take away this morning, take that away, okay? So, we can expect problems, troubles, the need to restore relationships. So we also need to expect to rejoice and rest. Okay, in verses 4 to 7 of the passage. Expect to need to rejoice and rest. So we're standing firm against the pressures of the world hostile to the cross depends on unity within the church. And our unity then depends on our personal, my personal attitude of heart and mind to my brothers and sisters in the church in Christ. Now sometimes we're blown off course and you get to get back on track, but it is better to stay on track in the first place, isn't it? Now that's, to me, that seems what Paul is urging in verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So a good gauge of our growth in Christ is how we actually respond in adversity. We've sung some brilliant songs this morning. Rejoice, rejoice. But when circumstances that can be so hard hit us, are we still rejoicing? Or do we tend to recoil? Maybe our experience is more like going up and down like a yo-yo. I know mine is, okay? But what's actually really controlling my heart and mind? Is it the circumstances? Do these things have control? Often in my experience, it seems that way. Eric Liddell once said this, I love this quote. He said, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. It's brilliant, I love that. He also made me fast, and when I run, I know his pleasure. It's wonderful, isn't it? I know his pleasure. See, to stay on track, having the key to that right attitude of heart and mind, Paul says in verse 7, is to know the peace of God, knowing the peace of God, to know his pleasure as we run this race of gospel partnership, knowing his pleasure. And for that, Paul is saying here, it's really simple. For that, you need to use and keep open the lines of communication. Pray. Pray. Verse 6, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So the first thing we see in prayer is that it brings us straight away into joy, rejoicing in the presence of God. Because in and through faith in Jesus Christ, we're gladly received as children of our Father. I'm going to risk going a minute or two over time this morning, but I was looking at this book last night, and very beginning, there's a passage here that goes back to Proverbs chapter 8. It's about wisdom personified. Okay, really, it's looking again towards Jesus. Jesus, who is the Son of God, has no beginning and no end, whose life is forever and continually begotten of the Father, at his Father's side. Listen to what it says here from Proverbs 8, 30 to 31. Think about Jesus. Then I was constantly at his side. Okay, this is prayer, coming into the presence of God. through Jesus Christ. Then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence. See that? Coming into his presence brings us joy. Rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in the human race, in God himself and in his purposes. Rejoicing always in his presence. Yeah, get that book. It's brilliant. So prayer renews us then in our enjoyment of the Lord and his purposes. Just think of the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, that template. Father, hallowed be your name. And his purposes, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's rejoicing in our Lord because we are coming in our Lord Jesus Christ to our Father. And therefore, it's putting every circumstance into its proper context, isn't it? Who our God is. Sovereign and loving and faithful and true, omnipotent, all-powerful. Rejoice in the Lord always. Prayer is rejoicing. It's also here, Paul says, supplicating. That means you're coming in need and dependence upon your Father. Supplicating and requesting. So you're responding to our Father's invitation. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious. Come to me. You know, what is it that you want from me? This is amazing passage here, that we are invited to come regularly in everything. There's nothing too small. If there's anything, he says here, causing you anxiety, any circumstance that has a potential to put you off course in gospel partnership, then come directly to your Father in heaven through Jesus Christ and entrust it to him. Leave it with him. Give it with him. Because I don't have the strength and competence to deal with circumstances, but he does. He is in complete control. I'm preaching this passage this morning. I've got to learn so much about this and putting it into practice. But prayer gives us joy. We are to come requesting, but also with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, he says. And that arises from trust. Entrusting your circumstances to him, trusting our God to deal with him. What can we give thanks for? We can give thanks initially that we are received in Jesus' name. We're reminded in Philippians, we can give thanks for the fact that the Lord is at hand, that yes, church may seem like a building site here on earth, but Christ is returning, and he will consummate that plan of redemption. It will be perfect. The Lord is at hand. He is returning. We can give thanks to that the Lord is at hand in terms that he is near to all who call on him. Nothing, no circumstance that we face can separate us from his love. We can give thanks for the sovereign wisdom of God. He's working out all things for the good of those who love him. He may not remove the things that are troubling you, but he's in control over them continually. And we ought to, and again, need to grow up in this, but look for the answers like Paul did and give thanks for the answers. Remember, he was in prison. And why was he able to give thanks? Because he saw that the gospel was advancing in adversity. Look for the answers. It may not be the ones you expect. It may not be the removal of your circumstances. But God is answering those prayers. And if we rely upon God, what can we expect? Well, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Just a couple of things to note here. Note first that the peace of God surpasses. It doesn't bypass understanding. It's not some sort of fudgy emotional experience, okay? It surpasses but doesn't bypass understanding. Peace is something factual, something that God has accomplished for us. Peace in the New Testament is synonymous with rule, okay? In the Roman Empire, peace was equated to Caesar's rule. It was called the Pax Romana. So the Roman armies would come and implement Caesar's peace, this Roman peace, at the expense of the blood of armies. Okay, it's through conquest. The peace that God has established with us isn't through the blood of armies, it's through the death, sacrificial death of his own son. He's conquered us in his love. He's conquered his and our enemies. He's conquered Satan. He's conquered sin, and he's conquered death. And Jesus is raised, he's risen, and at the right hand of the Father. So our grounds of peace, and our grounds of rest, and our grounds of joy are in that security, that factual security that Christ reigns. Christ reigns over all circumstances. Psalm 147 says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Takes pleasure. You know his peace. He takes pleasure in those who fear him. In those who hope in his steadfast love and dependency upon him. So if we seek him, we're dependent upon him, he is our hope, then his Spirit will guard us in his peace. So it's something factual, it's something objective, but also something subjective, you know, in the heart. We feel it, we enjoy his rule within us. It's what Paul spoke about in chapter 2, verse 1, this participation in the Spirit. So you might not remove your present circumstances, your troubles, but you won't be held in a prison of fear. You'll be guarded by his peace. It's more than feelings, though. The Spirit is the holy presence and power of God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it's in peace that we are able to respond, as Paul calls us to, in reasonableness. Paul has in mind here our Lord Jesus Christ and his gentle forbearance as he went to the cross, faced those circumstances, faced the opposition of man, the abuse, the mocking, then pinned to a cross. How are we to face difficult circumstances? We will never face it like that. But we too can respond in gentle forbearance because the Holy Spirit of peace is at work powerfully within our hearts and minds. A peace powerful enough to keep us on track, a peace powerful enough to get us back on track. So thirdly, we can expect to restore relationships. We can expect the need to rejoice and rest, and for that we need peace, the peace of God. But in order to make progress, we also need to reflect and respond. This is what Paul says in verse 8, finally, brothers, one of those finally moments again, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So the first thing we think we often need to do is act. It's action. And Paul actually says, the first thing you need to do is stop and think. If you want to make progress, you need to reflect, you need to ponder, you need to think about these things. As a stonemason in the cathedral, we would set out sections of the building that we were restoring on big whitewashed boards, plywood boards, scale 1:1. And, you know, you'd have a drawing from different views, a plan, and the elevation and side views. But making that transition from, you know, that concept, these different views in 2D, and trying to put it into this 3D form, this stone, is actually quite a tricky thing. And to therefore avoid mistakes, you would often hear a phrase again and again in the workshop. Now, particularly for apprentices, well, but all of us by within a couple of years we know what to do by this stage. And that was, go back and check the drawing. Go back and check the drawing again and again and again and again, as often as you need to get that understanding. So the basis of our unity is the truth of the gospel, a common understanding and experience of that gospel. We sang about this morning our unity, our united purpose to proclaim that gospel to a lost world. Our purpose to proclaim the gospel, our purpose to grow in Christlikeness to the praise and glory of the Father. The basis of our unity is truth, and it's also the fuel for our prayers as well. Knowing the one that you're come to, knowing the one that you can trust with all your circumstances. And these women here, Euodia and Syntyche, they seem to have simply lost the plot a bit of, well, the plot of God's story and their place in it, this big picture. So Paul is really taking them back through the whole of Philippians, taking them back to the drawing board. He's shown us the person, the work, the purpose, the example of God in Jesus Christ. Our place in that story, our gospel partnership in him with that goal in view. So Paul isn't, he's not suggesting unity then at the expense of truth. I don't think he's suggesting that we bypass the details either, but that they are surpassed by the big picture. Get the drawings back out. Put your differences in the light of God's big picture and our place in it. But don't just reflect. It says reflect and then respond. In the workshop, in the stonemasonry workshop, everyone makes mistakes working the stone, but particularly apprentices. Okay, and apprentices can only learn by example, working with you, alongside you. You're helping them to see what you see. They're watching you and learning how to handle the tools and have a go themselves. It's learning side by side. Paul says here in verse 9, whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So learn here is, it's really equivalent to the word disciple, mathetes. And it means a life learner, more like an apprentice. Paul himself said he had not yet attained the goal, but he pressed on, learning life of the Master, of Jesus. What you've learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And Paul's saying, look, as far as I imitate Christ, imitate me. You've been gospel partners with me, and keep looking. As you've learned the gospel from me, so continue in the Lord. So make use of every provision then. to help one another reflect and respond to the word, to rejoice and request and rest in Lord's repair. That's what's being put into practice in the church through the gathering and the grow groups and connect groups. Use every opportunity. As you've seen my life, said Paul. Maybe you've seen in me. Well, they have seen him, haven't they? He was at Philippi. And they've seen him beaten, and they've seen him imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. So you too, humbly and lovingly, put the interests of others before your own. Have the same mind in you. And they've heard of his responses in suffering in prison. So they too are to respond as Paul did in adverse circumstances. Rejoice. That's what rung out in chapter 1. Rejoice. Let the gospel advance in your own heart first, and the God of peace will be with you. Begins in heart and mind, in your own heart and mind. Listen to a few words of our Lord Jesus. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. See, the blessings, salvation itself, is not conditional about what we do. Okay? It's won by our Lord Jesus Christ, his faithfulness. And we enter into that salvation through faith in him alone. But the blessings here and now of enjoying what he has won for us are conditional. Jesus said this a few moments before heading to the cross. He said, if you know these things, happy, blessed, peaceful will you be. Happy are you if you do them. Happy are you if you do them. Amen.